God, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And this morning we come praying that you would help us to rest in you, to rest in you alone, that you would be to us our delight and our reward. And we pray that as we come to your word, that your spirit would work in a powerful way to make the truths of the gospel not just clear in our minds, but real to our hearts. Lord, I feel special need this morning of your help, and so ask for that. Pray that you would take the dry bones of my preparation and that your spirit would blow on it and make it live. And we pray that you would minister your word to all of our hearts today. And you can do what no human being can, and so Holy Spirit, come and work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're several weeks now into a series that we've been doing on the Holy Spirit. What we're doing is taking a really in-depth look at the main New Testament passages that teach on the Holy Spirit. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 2, and we talked about the day of Pentecost. It's that pivotal event where, in a very new way, in a very powerful way, the Spirit was poured out on the people of God, on the church. This event inaugurated the new age of the Spirit and the new covenant ministry of the Spirit. And so today we're going to look at probably the key New Testament passage on the Spirit's work in the new covenant. Now, that language, covenant, may not be familiar to you. A covenant is basically a very strong, binding, relational promise. You might think of a contract that is binding, but something that's much more intimate than that. It's something like a marriage covenant, but something that you can't get out of, right? Covenant is very serious, and covenants are the primary ways that God has worked with his people throughout history, and there have been a number of different covenants that God has employed, and this passage that we're looking at this morning is about the new covenant, and we'll flesh out a little bit more what that means as we work through it today. So I want to begin by reading 2 Corinthians 3. It's our teaching passage. And then I usually don't do this, but I want to follow that by reading several of the Old Testament passages that kind of form the backdrop for Paul's thinking in this passage. And we'll have those projected on the screen. But you can follow along in your Bibles in 2 Corinthians 3. And I'll begin by reading there and then just point out these key Old Testament passages. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is God's word. Now, let me just point out three key Old Testament passages that are in Paul's mind as he writes this. And I'm going to read two of them, and you'll see the third on the screen. I'll just kind of summarize it. So the first passage is Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that actually uses the phrase new covenant. So it's very clear that Paul is thinking of this passage as he writes what he does here in 2 Corinthians 3. There's a lot of other passages that have overlapping themes with this passage that emphasize some of the same promises, but this is the one passage in the Old Testament that uses that phrase, new covenant. And this is what Jeremiah says. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, at the heart of that passage is this covenant promise that you find over and again throughout the scriptures. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is right at the heart of what God does in a covenant. And the basic promise, this is the basic promise, the basic covenantal formula in scripture. That's always what God is promising. But in this covenant, there's something new, right? There's something distinct. He calls it a new covenant and says this is going to happen in the coming days. And he says it's not like the covenant he made with the house of Israel before. And he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So what's new about this one? Well, just notice the promises that are underlined there. He promises that he will put his law within their hearts, that he'll write it on their hearts. So this is a promise of internal transformation. All right? Then there's a promise that they will all know the Lord from the least of them to the greatest. So in the old covenant, there are many people who are within the nation of Israel, and so they were embraced in the old covenant, but they didn't personally know the Lord. But here the promise is that everyone that's within the new covenant will know the Lord. So there's a comprehensive universal scope to this covenant. And then there's the promise of unconditional forgiveness. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So that passage lies in the background of 2 Corinthians 3. The second passage is Ezekiel 11, verses 19 and 20, and perhaps it's parallel in Ezekiel 36. And this is where God makes a very similar promise. He says, I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh. I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, keep my rules, and obey them. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And the distinctive idea here, and also in Ezekiel 36, 37, is the role of the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is the one who will come and who will do this work of internal transformation, writing the law on the heart. And then the other passage, the third passage that's in Paul's mind as he writes this, is Exodus 34, 29 through 35. So this is when Moses had prayed this prayer. He'd prayed, Lord, show me your glory. And you remember what the Lord said. He said, nobody can see my face and live, but this is what I'll do, Moses. I will take you up onto the mountain, and I'll hide you in a cleft in the rock, and I'll let my glory pass before you, and I'll let you see the back parts of my glory. And so Moses goes up in the mountain, and God hides him in the cleft of the rock, and the Lord passes by, and he declares the name of the Lord. And Moses sees something of the glory of God. He sees just kind of the reflection, the radiance of the glory of God. And when he comes down from the mountain, Moses doesn't realize it, but his face is shining, it's glowing. And the people are terrified. The people of Israel are terrified when they see Moses' face bright and glowing, shining with this radiance of the glory of God. And so Moses puts a veil over his face when he talks to the people, and he only takes the veil off when he goes back to the mountain to have this communion, this relationship with God. And that story is part of the background of what Paul is saying here in this passage. So those are the biblical texts that we're interacting with. So how are we going to go about this? How do we understand the new covenant and the work of the Spirit in the new covenant? So let's ask three questions to try to get at it, and we'll just expound the text as we answer these. Number one, what is the new covenant? Secondly, how does the Spirit work in the new covenant? And then what difference does it make? I mean, why is this important? Why does it matter for our lives today? So let's work through these three questions. First of all, what is the new covenant? It's pretty obvious that this passage is showing a contrast between the new covenant and the old covenant. You have new covenant in verse 6, the old covenant named specifically in verse 14. And one of the things that Paul's doing here is showing us what is new about this new covenant. What's distinctive about it? Why is it different from the old covenant, the covenant with Moses? And I want you to see three characteristics, three things about the new covenant that make it different from the old. First of all, this covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, not of the letter. And you see that in verses 6 through 9. Paul says, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So what's the contrast here? What does he mean by letter versus Spirit? And I think we've got to be careful here, because sometimes Christians have used this language without using it in the way that Paul meant. So, for example, Paul does not mean, he is not contrasting what's written in the Bible with the work of the Spirit. So when he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life, he doesn't mean that the Bible kills and the Spirit gives life. That's not what he means by the letter. Paul would never, ever pit the Word against the Spirit or the Spirit against the Word. So that's not the contrast. The contrast is not between legalism, which would be kind of an abuse of the law, a misuse of the law. It's not a contrast between legalism and the work of the Spirit, although, of course, Paul is against legalism. And it's not simply a contrast between what's external, namely, you know, written words or the law written externally, and what's internal, although that's an entailment of what he's saying. Now, this is the contrast I'm pretty sure Paul has in mind. It's a contrast between two different dispensations, two different covenants, the old covenant and the new, and the primary ways in which God works through those covenants. In the old covenant, God worked through the giving of the law. And I think that's what he means by the letter. I think that's why he references Moses. In the new covenant, God does something far more than just give us law. Of course, there are laws. There are Christian laws. Many times, the New Testament tells us what to do and it gives us commands. But the Spirit of God comes and does something far more than what's done in the old. So, for example, in Romans 7, verse 6, this is what Paul says. He says, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So it's not that Paul is saying that there's something sinful about the law. In fact, you go on in Romans 7 and he tells us that the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just and good. The problem is that the law was limited in its ability. It was limited in its function. The law is like a good set of directions. It can tell you what to do, right? It can define right and wrong. It can show you God's will. It can show you the things that are against God's will. You might think of the law as an X-ray machine. An X-ray is very useful for showing the bones that are broken, right? Or for revealing a problem within the human body. But an X-ray machine by itself cannot heal anyone, right? And that's what the law is like. And so Paul is telling us that the law had this specific function. It could show you right and wrong, but it couldn't do anything to transform the heart. That's the problem. The law couldn't do anything to transform the heart. It couldn't do anything to actually make you want to do right, or to equip you to do right, or to actually live by these laws that God has given. There needed to be something more. And so the function then of the law became a function of pointing out the problem. That's why Paul calls it here in 2 Corinthians 3 a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Why? Because the law simply showed where people had gone wrong, and then it condemned them, but it gave them no power to change. It gave them no power to be right. I think you get the idea of what Paul's after in a parallel passage in Romans 8, where he says this. This is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the new covenant is new because it gives us something more. It gives us transformation. It gives us the Holy Spirit who actually can work in our hearts to do something more than what the law could do. The law could only show us what was right and wrong and then condemn us if we didn't keep it. But the Spirit does more. The Spirit actually writes the law of God on our hearts. So that's the first contrast, the contrast between the Spirit and the letter. The second thing that Paul says about the new covenant is that it's a permanent covenant. It's permanent rather than temporary. You see this in verse 11. He says, "For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much will what is permanent have glory." We'll talk about the glory aspect in a minute. But notice here that he says that the old covenant is being brought to an end while the new covenant is permanent. In fact, three times in this passage, he uses that phrase, is being brought to an end. And each time, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant. He's talking about this old covenant, the Mosaic dispensation. He's talking about the way in which God related to Israel. And he's saying that's being brought to an end, and something new and permanent and abiding and lasting and eternal is being put in its place. You have this same kind of contrast is made in the letter to the Hebrews. Let me just give you two passages. In Hebrews 8, verse 13, the writer says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And of course, in Hebrews, the writer is talking about everything that has come with Jesus. Jesus is a new and a better priest, the final priest. He's offered a new and a better sacrifice, the final sacrifice, and he's inaugurated a new and a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. And because Jesus has come, he's fulfilled everything that the old covenant had looked forward to. He's fulfilled that, so now the old is obsolete. It's being done away with. You might think of it like computer software. Have you ever updated your computer software? And you update, and then you get rid of the old system, right? I just updated to iOS X Mavericks this week. And so now it's a new operating system. And it's great. You know, my computer's running faster than it's ever run before. It's wonderful. That's kind of what the new covenant is like. It's a new operating system by which God relates to his people. And when the new comes in place, the old is obsolete. It's not of value of anymore. Hebrews 10, verse 9 also makes this point where he simply says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. The first is the old covenant. The second is the new covenant. So the new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit, not of the letter. It's permanent, not temporary, not passing away. And then thirdly, it's glorious. You notice as we were reading this how glory plays such a central role in everything Paul is saying. And when we think of glory, you know, we may not think about that exactly the way Paul thinks of it. When we think of glory, we may think of the glory of a sports star, you know, someone who has a lot of honor because of their performance. When Paul and when the scriptures write about glory and the glory of God, they do have in mind the idea of honor, but connected with that is also the idea of splendor. So it's splendor and honor. It's beauty and honor coming together. And Paul is referencing here Exodus 34, where Moses saw the glory of God. He saw the splendor, the radiance, the brightness of God. He saw something of God's majesty. And he's referencing that. But notice what he says here. He says that covenant had a glory, but it was a glory passing away. But the new covenant has a surpassing glory. Right? It's more glorious. It's better. So look at how he underlines this. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Verse 9, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed the ministry of condemnation and glory. Verse 10, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. Verse 11, for if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. It's a glorious covenant. It's a covenant that brings us into glory. Now, I thought about, when I was preparing this, I thought of C.S. Lewis's famous essay, The Weight of Glory. If you've never read Lewis, start right there. Just read The Weight of Glory, and you'll be hooked, and you'll want to keep reading it. And that's essay where he talks about beauty, But he says it's not so, it's not merely that we want to see beauty, but that we want to pass into it. We want to be united to it. We want to bathe in it. We want to share this beauty. Well, that's what Paul is saying happens here. He's saying that this glory, this far surpassing glory of the new covenant is such that we actually get a share in it. And that's why at the end of this passage in verse 18, he talks about how we're being transformed into the image of Christ as we share in the glory of Christ. So a glorious covenant, a covenant that gives us a hope of future and ultimate glory. So that's what the new covenant is. Now, how does the Spirit work in it? It's the second main question. How does the Spirit work in this new covenant? What does he do? And I want you to see three things that he does. First of all, he gives life. He gives life. Look at verse 6. God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives life. Now, we've already thought about how the function of the law was to condemn. That's what Paul means when he says the letter kills. The law just brings the knowledge of sin, and that leads to condemnation. But the Spirit does something else. The Spirit gives life. But how is the ministry of the Spirit life-giving? And I think you get an idea when you follow the contrast through verses 6 through 9. There's a contrast between the letter killing and the Spirit giving life, between the ministry of death and the ministry of the Spirit, and between the ministry of condemnation and the ministry of righteousness. Now, in context, Paul is just defending his apostolic ministry, his preaching of the gospel. But what was right at the heart of the gospel he preached? You know what was right at the heart of the gospel he preached? It was the work of Christ on the cross by whom we receive righteousness. In fact, in just two chapters, he will say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, maybe the clearest summary statement of this work of Christ, taking our sin and giving us his righteousness. Paul puts it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You know what that means? That means that when Jesus hung on the cross, God looked at Jesus and God saw all the sins that Brian Hedges committed this week. And God punished Jesus for those sins. And it means that right now, that God looks at me and what he sees is all the obedience of Jesus. He sees all the righteousness of his Son. That's the ministry of righteousness. And the Spirit is the one who brings the righteousness of Christ, applies it to our hearts. That's why Paul can say we are justified in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who through the Word, through the Gospel, brings this saving good news, this message of Christ becoming our sin, us becoming the righteousness of God, made righteous, made perfect because of what he's done. That's an amazing thing. It's a glorious reality. And it's life-giving. That completely changes you when you understand that. I remember the old poem or the hymn that William Cooper wrote. He said, "To see the law by Christ fulfilled, to hear his parting voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." That's what changes you. It's when you see that Christ has fulfilled the law on my behalf. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. And then suddenly, within your heart, you have something new. And what is this new thing? It's a desire to obey God. Not because the law says you have to, but because he's your Father. Because you want to. Completely transforming, the life-giving work of the Spirit. And that leads to the second thing. He brings freedom. The Spirit of the new covenant brings freedom. Look at verses 16 and 17. "But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Now what does he mean by freedom? Freedom is a really popular word today. It carries all kinds of freights for us that it wouldn't necessarily have carried for Paul. So when Paul's talking about freedom, he's not talking about democratic freedom. Not that he would have been against it, but that's not what's in his mind. He's not talking about freedom of the press. Much less does he mean the freedom to do whatever one pleases. Now, I think the key to understanding what Paul means by freedom is verse 12 and then the Exodus 34 passage that he references. So in Exodus 34, do you remember the reason why Moses put a veil on his face when he came down from the mountain? Why did he put the veil on his face? Because the people were afraid. They were afraid. I mean, when they saw the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai, when they heard the law, right? When they had an encounter with God, they were terrified. They were so fearful. And they were so fearful that even when Moses comes down reflecting the radiance of the glory of this holy God, they're afraid. And they don't want anything to do with this God. Moses, we're not going to talk to him. You do all the talking for us, right? And so Moses puts the veil on his face. They're afraid. They're fearful. But look at what Paul says in verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, this hope of glory, this hope of a surpassing glory, a permanent lasting covenant, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. And that's what he means by freedom. The freedom he has in mind is a freedom from guilt and fear and shame and condemnation. It's a new kind of boldness to come into the presence of God. You remember Paul's words elsewhere, Romans 8. Verse 15, he says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And then a few verses later, he talks about how the very creation is groaning and longing, waiting for its freedom from the bondage of corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the freedom I think Paul has in mind. It's the freedom of children. It's the freedom of children. Now, I know that sometimes there are children who have awful parents who don't experience this. If that's been your experience this morning, the good news is that God can be a kind of father to you that you never had. But in a normal, healthy, functioning home, children aren't afraid of their parents, right? They're not afraid of their parents. There's a freedom, right, to just burst into their presence and leap into their arms and cover them with hugs and kisses. There's a freedom. There's a closeness. There's an intimacy. There's a friendship. There's a kind of parent-child relationship that's there. And Paul is saying that we get that. We get that in the new covenant. We get this relationship with God as our Father, not the spirit of slavery, falling back again to fear, but the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. He gives us freedom. Freedom with God. And then thirdly, the Spirit effects transformation. He effects transformation. This is verse 18. This is the one verse that everybody knows from this passage, right? Verse 18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed to the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. This is an amazing passage. It summarizes so much about what the New Testament teaches about how we change, how we're transformed. Notice here, the goal of our transformation. What's the goal? It's Christ-likeness. We are transformed into the same image. This is what God wants for you. He wants you to be a little Christ. He wants you to be like Christ, to look like Him, to have the contours of His character as the shape of your life. Jesus is the perfect image of God, which means not only that He is fully divine, but also Jesus is the image of God in a way that Adam never was. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but the image was marred. It was distorted. It was corrupted by sin. But Jesus is the image of God par excellence. Jesus is the one who comes and shows us this is what it means to be a human being. This is what it looks like to really image God, to reflect the glory of God as a human being. Jesus shows us what Sinclair Ferguson calls fully realized human holiness. He shows us how to live a life that pleases God. And Paul says the goal in all Christian change and transformation is for you to be more like Jesus. More like Jesus. Which means it goes much, much further than changing your behaviors. It means that you begin to bear the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and so on. We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. The fruit of the Spirit, Christ-likeness, that's the goal. But notice also the pace of this transformation. Now, I wish, and don't you wish, that change was just instantaneous? I mean, I wish I could just get zapped, you know, one time and then zero struggles with sin. But that's not how it happens. And to have that expectation is a very unbiblical expectation. Because the scriptures over and again show us that change is progressive. It happens by degrees, little by little, little at a time, progressive. We are changed from one degree of glory to another. And then especially notice this, the means of the transformation. How is it that this happens? And it happens by beholding the glory of the Lord. By beholding the glory of the Lord. Paul says that we now, with an unveiled face, the veil is removed. So with an unveiled face, we behold the glory of the Lord. By Lord, I think he means here Christ. We behold the glory of Christ. And it's as we see the beauty, the glory of Christ, that's what changes us. That's the portal to transformation. You know how in all great stories that have, you know, anything like children's stories have magic elements. There's always a portal, right, to the new world. There's a wardrobe you go through to get to Narnia. Well, this is our portal. It's the gospel itself. It's seeing the beauty of Christ, the face of Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. It's seeing that that changes you. That's the wardrobe you go through to get to the Narnia of this spirit-filled life. Now, how does that happen? How do you do that? You know what that means? This is what it means real practically. It means you need something more than daily Bible reading. You need daily Bible reading, but you need more than that. The problem with so many of us who are disillusioned with daily devotions is that we have settled for far too little. And it's not simply a matter of reading the Bible. It's learning to read the Bible in a certain way. It's learning to read the Bible through this Jesus lens, right? So that as we read the Scriptures, we see Jesus. We see the face of our Savior on every page. We see Jesus fulfilling and embodying the promises of God. We see Jesus as the hero to every story, the hero on every page. We see him as the ultimate prophet, priest, king, sacrificial lamb, the new temple. I mean, all of these themes converging in Jesus. And it's as we see that and the Holy Spirit applies that to our hearts and lives so that we discern beauty in it. We see glory in it. We see this is good. There's something good about this. There's something unique and right and powerful about this. When that happens, something changes in your mind and in your heart and in your life. That's the means of transformation. All right, finally, what difference does it make? And we'll just go through these real quickly. And what I want to do is just show you in the broader context three things that Paul connects this to, okay? So first of all, this points us to a source of sufficiency outside of ourselves. In context, Paul is writing to people who he cared a great deal about, the Corinthians, but there were false apostles who were critiquing Paul and were saying, Paul, you don't really have the credentials to be an apostle in the first place. And Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he's writing somewhat in self-defense. But notice that he says, I don't have to send you letters of commendation because you yourselves are the letter. You are the letter. You're a living letter. You're a living letter, and you're written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. What he's saying is that the Spirit of God has worked through my ministry in your hearts to bring change in your life. And that in itself is the commendation that I need. And then he says this, verses 4 and 5. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Paul didn't get his sufficiency. He didn't get his confidence from within himself. It didn't come from inside. It came from outside. His sufficiency came from God. He wasn't looking at his ministry. He wasn't looking at his own righteousness. He wasn't looking at his performance. He wasn't looking at how good he was doing as the basis for any kind of self-confidence. His sufficiency, his confidence came from Christ. And you and I, even though we're not apostles and we're not in the same situation that Paul is in, we need the same thing. Because a lot of us are trying to find sufficiency somewhere else. You're looking for sufficiency in how well you're doing at school, or in how well your kids are behaving, or in how successful your career is, or in how much money you make, or in how nice of a car you drive, or in how much prestige you have in your vocation. You're looking for sufficiency there. You're trying to find your meaning, your purpose there, and it keeps disappointing you. It keeps failing you. Here's the sufficiency that'll never let you down. The sufficiency of God in Christ. Christ's sufficiency. All that belongs to Christ. Made yours. This is a new source of sufficiency that comes from outside of ourselves. Second application. There's the second difference it makes. I've already alluded to this, but it changes how we read the scriptures. Paul says that those who belong to the old covenant, the Israelites, when they read it, they still have a veil. And so their hearts are hardened, their hearts and their minds are hardened when they read. But he says now the veil is removed. And I think what he means by this, he says the veil is removed through Christ. It's taken away through Christ. I think what he means by this is that when we read all of Scripture in a Christian way, when we see that all of Scripture points to Christ, it has a heart-transforming effect instead of a heart-hardening effect. And the reality of Christ changes then how we read the Scriptures, how we read the Old Testament Scriptures. We read them with a focus on Christ. And then thirdly, the ministry of the Spirit of the New Covenant keeps us from losing heart, even when we suffer. Look at chapter 4, verse 1, immediately following what Paul's just said here in chapter 3. In light of all this, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. And he goes on to talk about being cast down but not destroyed, right? Being perplexed in every way, all of the suffering, all of the affliction, all of the problems that he's facing in so many ways. But he says, in spite of all this, in spite of all this stuff that we're facing, in spite of all these problems and all these setbacks, I'm not discouraged. I don't lose heart. Christian, you need this. You need a center that will hold you when things go wrong, because they're going to go wrong at some point or another. They're going to go wrong. You're going to have bad days, bad weeks, bad years, probably. What do you do when you find out that you've got cancer? Or maybe worse, you found out that your spouse has cancer, or you have a child that has leukemia, or some other incurable disease. What do? Does your life fall apart, or do you have something more? Paul had something more, and this is what he had. He had the assurance, he had the hope, he had the confidence that this new covenant, this ministry of the Spirit through the gospel, has started something that will not be taken away. That even in the midst of the suffering and the trial and all the heartache in this life right now, that there's glory coming. There's glory coming. Look at what he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. There's glory awaiting us. Lewis also said somewhere that all of our agonies will be turned into glories. It means that God is about redeeming a fallen world in every element of pain and suffering and heartache and anguish and affliction that you suffer in service to Christ or as a Christian. God has promised that in some mysterious way, I don't understand this, in some mysterious way, He will take that, He will transform that, and it will be glory in the future. And therefore, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. We don't have to be discouraged. It doesn't mean, of course, that we never have down feelings, but it means we don't wither under the weight of these burdens, as crushing as they may feel. We don't wither. We're cast down, but we're not destroyed. Our outer man wastes away, but our inner man is renewed by day. There's something holding us, something keeping us together in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the ministry of the Spirit in the New Covenant is a glorious reality. It's a wonderful thing. It's liberating, freeing, transforming. It's life-giving. It makes all of the difference in our relationship with God. Have you experienced that? Have you tasted that? Have you seen the glory of Christ? Have you begun to change? If not, you can ask for that this morning. So why don't we pray together? Father, we thank you for your Son who became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And we thank you for your Spirit who opens our eyes to see beauty and glory in this, and in doing so transforms us and makes us new. Would you take this reality, apply it deeply to our hearts this morning? May we be changed right now on the spot as we see something beautiful in this. Give us eyes to see it. Give us fresh experience of your grace by your Spirit. Help us behold the glory of Jesus and let it change us. We all need this morning. So wherever we are, whether the very beginning of the process or not yet begun, or whether we've been progressively changing, being transformed for 20 years, 30 years, 50 years, would you take us to the next step? We pray in Jesus' name.